At this time, I have the opportunity to introduce Mary Jane Joe and her husband Wayne. They're going to share with us a bit about their experience as residential school survivors. The Word of God tells us to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. I think the evangelical church in recent times has landed hard on that last part, trying to walk humbly with God. I think it's a good thing to do. I also think that it's not multiple choice. Like, you can't walk humbly with God if you're not willing to do the first two things, to do justice and to love mercy. So I don't know all of what that's going to mean with respect to Canada's Indigenous peoples, but I do think that listening is a good first step. So we're going to do some listening this morning and then bring our grief and lament in solidarity with the peoples of this land to God. I want to exhort you to come with a heart that is open to somebody else's pain and experience. I think the tendency in these things is to become defensive, frankly, to try to maybe make it not quite so bad. Weren't there some good people, et cetera? I don't doubt that there probably were. I just want to point out that we're not here trying to assign blame, trying to point fingers. But instead, we're here to hear a firsthand account of an experience that most of us don't have access to. We don't have to agree on a policy prescription to be able to mourn with those who mourn and to express God's heart of compassion and support toward them. So I'm going to turn it over to Wayne and Mary Jane. Toward the end, they'll take just a brief time to answer a few questions. That part of this time turned out to be harder than I expected, so that is not on them, that's on me. Please forgive me for trying to, I don't think I thought all the way through exactly how that was going to go. So, but they will share. I will come back when they're done, and we will respond as a congregation in prayer.
I just lift my hands in thanks and respect to all of you. Thank you, Pastor Barry, for inviting us to speak today. There were 150,000 students in 130 residential schools. My mother, my father, my six siblings, and myself all attended. We were traumatized, but I can't pretend to cover the whole situation or experience just based on my experience. So I can only tell you my memories, my remembrances, and what I've learned through my university history that explained what these schools were all about. So in my language, I say Snooknukwa, Yataswikchin, in IHA, Mary Jane Joe and Squest. So I'm happy to see you. I'm happy to speak to you. It's quite amazing. I'm 70, going on 71 years, and the pain is still existing in there. The memories are very sharp yet. And I think it's for a purpose. It's not to blame anybody. It's not to accuse anybody, but it's just to lay it out on the table. And we were born status. You know, you hear the word status, Indian. My parents, my grandmother, they were all status. Status means that you are registered with the Department of Indian Affairs an office in Ottawa that meets out laws and regulations for the better part of Canada. And so that's, we were born that way. We had no choice. And when you're born status, you are actually listed with a number, a status number. We have a number, a registry number with the Government of Canada. And it means we are wards of the Government of Canada and subject to their laws. And so that's why we were forced to go to residential school. And I think in answer to Evan's question, I'll just say that right away before I forget. That is how they kept us listed. We were part of a registry, hundreds and thousands of us across Canada, and we were listed. You could give up your status if you wanted to go to university, join the army, join the navy, go sit in a tavern or pub to drink alcohol, purchase alcohol. So those were some of the reasons why you could give up your status. But it was an effort for the Government of Canada to try to assimilate us faster. They put the carrot in front of us to, they thought that becoming Canadian citizens was a great and wonderful thing to achieve and to attain. But what they didn't know was that by destroying our personal self-worth, identity, language, traditions, knowledge, that they were destroying the better part of our minds, spirit, soul, and body. And I can honestly say that my 12 years at Kamloops Residential School was like dying every single day. That's how I had to survive. I had to die to myself, become numb, because you're no longer a person with a name and a family. You are a number. You are less than human. When my father raised cattle, he didn't consult his animals. He just ordered them around. If they died, he buried them. There was no funeral service. And so that's what hit when the bodies were found at the Kamloops Residential School, the mass graves. It was another reminder that the government and the churches who ran these schools did not think of us as worthy to be treated as human beings with dignity of worth. So this is what I have suffered and come through, and I have considered in my grade 12 year, it was so bad I considered suicide. I had a razor blade ready to cut my wrists because it was so bad. The oppression, suppression, you weren't allowed ever to speak out, speak your mind. You were just meant to be kept silent. And so this is my personal experience with residential school. So, Wayne.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Barry. Hope everyone's keeping safe in his heat. So, I trusted my parents. I remember the first day my mother brought me to the board residential school. All my trust was in her, and it was, in my mind, it was like this was normal to be there because my mom brought me. And all I remember is always getting herded to bed in the morning to get up herd it to breakfast, herd it to chores, herd it to classes. And I've seen a lot of problems with other students who tried to run away, but were caught, brought back, given a good strap. And so that I lived close. I was only 3 kilometers away from my first residential school. And I had all kinds of other families there, some uncles and some aunts and some cousins. And that school, it was an old school. They tore it down. And I went to half a year day school and then taken out halfway through grade 5 and went up to Seashell. And I tried to realize that my parents were poor. My parents were seasonal workers, and there was many of us. When I went up to Seashell, my aunts were there, my uncle was there, my cousins were there. And again, we're fenced in the grounds, couldn't leave the grounds. We couldn't even cross this line to say hi to our female side to talk to. That was forbidden. And I was so lonely. I missed my mom. I wrote to her all the time. I begged her to come see me. And she did come up once to Seashell. I was so happy. And then it was only brief. And then don't know where she went after that to see her sisters that were there. And from halfway through grade 5 to grade 8, after finishing grade 8, I went to Mission Residential School from grade 9 to grade 12. And there was just my uncle and I there. But again, there was no fence or anything, but I can't remember anyone running away. But I stayed because I wanted that education. I wanted that sports, friendship, meals, bed, clean sheets. I wanted all that. I wanted to be better than my parents. So I stayed and made it through to grade 12. But coming out of grade 12 into the world, we lived in such a small world. I was just taken aback what was out there, with bustling, vibrant society, where we were left far behind to realize what was out there. And when I was grade 9, my parents split up. They were poor, but my brother and sisters were taken away to foster homes. And for years and years, they wouldn't tell us where they were, till one sister realized she was close enough. She ran away and came back. This was in North Van, Squamish tribe there. And so from that grade 9, when my parents split up, I knew I had to stay. I knew I had to get that education. And most of those students, male and female, became my family. And every time we've seen each other over the years. It was we were happy to see each other and didn't really realize what had happened. And then when this government settlement came in, we had meetings with the lawyers and my family. We all gathered at one house. And I looked, there were so many of us. I couldn't believe that. That all the problems stemmed from that residential school. It gave me more hindsight why everyone was dysfunctional. And it made me understand them more and love them more. So that when I came out of residential school, I tried different things, what natives could get into, that natives would be accepted. And I tried this, I tried that. It was some were seasonal, some were, I didn't care for it. Some didn't look like any advancement was going to be there. So I just opened up a book and went through these trades and said, I want this. It was machine shop training. And I took 6 months pre-apprentice training, and I took 5 years apprenticeship. And I worked with mostly Europeans. And again, half the people, the non-natives, all I heard was drunks and lazy and dirty and cars in the yard and all that. And the other half were generally interested in the song, the dance, the stories, the drumming, the singing, the foods, the history. And more realizing how much we were held back with this government, with this residential school. Because when I was born, they were in 1950, natives were allowed to vote. The people weren't allowed to make claims to the land, to go to court and all that. They were forbidden. But I'm happy. Now, when I finished apprenticeship, I stayed for 30 years or something. And I showed what I could do as a native to non-natives, that the good teachings that they gave me, that I could give advice and I could show what I could do with accuracy. And sometimes that non-natives, they made me pretty angry what they said. I just wanted to just to bust their nose. But again, show them what I could do instead of being angry. But thank you again for listening, everyone.
Thank you, Wayne. The main agenda of residential schools was to regiment Indigenous children, convert Indigenous children, and there was three words, regiment. It was very strict, very strict. We had very few freedoms. We were confined in brick buildings. Where I attended in Kamloops, there were 400 students from grades 1 to grade 12. When you're 16, you have the choice to quit school. Of course, my parents never allowed any one of us to quit school at age 16. So pushed us to grade 12 and pushed us through. But once I left there, I felt like I was so beaten mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. I felt beat up, like someone pounded me, and no clue as to how to survive. I went right to university, very ill prepared. I couldn't even write an essay. So it was a continual struggle, continual. I think if I were to say the main message of residential schools, the underlying message, I taught in post-secondary for 18 years, and I always had to condense 150 years of education into 1 hour. So bottom line, Indigenous people were not acceptable as we were born. We needed to be changed into Canadian society. So the other bottom line that I personally experienced was, I never should have been born, that I have no right to speak. I have no rights whatsoever. They wanted me dead. The superintendent of education in 1926 made the statement, kill the Indian inside the child. And that is what they intended to do. Now, Jeffrey, you asked a question about, was everybody, all the teachers, weren't there any kind, caring? Yeah, there were a few. There were actually a few who were had their teacher training. Many didn't. So many of our people went through the school system and they were not fully trained to get a job or to get higher education, post-secondary. And you'll notice this across Canada. Who got bank mortgages, loans from banks? Who got jobs? Very few Indigenous people. So there was a great imbalance. And to Jeffrey's question, yes, there were very few and far between who were good teachers, good priests, caretakers. But on the whole, the majority were called caretakers, guardians, and supervisors. They replaced our parents. And I would say 95% of them did not live up to that role as a caretaker or a guardian. I felt they intended to destroy us and put us down. And that was the bottom line. And the good ones had very little influence or impact upon the majority of us because they were very cruel. One word to describe my personal experience at residential school, cruelty. They were intentionally cruel. They treated us cruel. And I made a vow before my last day at the school, I will never go to church again. I will never pray to God again, because that religion was forced upon us by people who were cruel. And after I get out of there, I hear about all of the sexual abuse that took place in the dark, at night, by priests, by brothers, by nuns. These are God's representatives. And so our people were hurt and damaged, abused, mistreated. And so I fully believe, as a born-again Christian today, that the enemy, Satan, worked very hard to almost destroy our people through these ministers who lied. They were false. And so somehow, I don't know how it's going to work, but I know God has a plan to undo that damage and set our people free from that condemnation, mistreatment, abuse, because God, Jesus promised to restore the brokenhearted. And that's my hope. I don't know how it'll be done, but anyway, Barry, can you give me a time? Because I forgot how to keep track.
So we're probably 7 minutes out. So you're doing good.
Okay.
You don't have to fill the time if you feel like you're done, but you're doing good.
Okay. So when I was grade one, my first day at school, I got the number 39. I didn't even need to remember my English name, Mary Jane. My ancestral name is Niketko. And that's what I was called as a child. And when I went to school, I had a new name. So first day at school, sitting outside, my older sisters went to their dorms and I never saw them again. It was against the rules to socialize, fraternize with our relatives. So I was sitting outside on my first day of school, just sick to my stomach. I had a very clear memory up to that point. And a nun came by and handed me a waste paper basket. She had one, she handed me one and just indicated, follow her to the incinerator so she could dump the papers in to the fire. So I did. And when we came back, she took the waste basket from me, didn't talk to me at all, went on her way. And I waited, supper bell rang. I waited and lined up. Sister Tomasa called me out in front of everybody. I was 6 years old. She said, number 39, you were at the incinerator. I said, yes, sister. She said, hold out your hands. So I did. She took a big, thick leather strap from out of her sleeve. I could see the metal prongs at the end of it. And she proceeded to take it with all her might to strap me hard. And I remember thinking, I will not cry. But what ended up was, before she hit, I blacked out. 2 years are missing from my life because of the fear. And I wrote a poem about it. Apparently, I received my first Holy Communion in grade one. I have no remembrance of that. My sister took a picture of me. Grade two, I have no memories whatsoever. I don't know who the teacher was or my friends, nothing. So I wrote a poem, grade two, Kamloops Residential School. Don't ask me what grade I'm in or what my name is. I don't know who my family is or where I am. A world of dark emptiness has become my hiding place. I am locked in. Look down at the floor. Remain silent. Follow everyone else. Copy the other girls. March in line. Obey all orders. Stay frozen. Stay numb. Just survive each day. Suffer each night. I remain shattered and shell-shocked in this, my grade two life at Kamloops Indian Residential School. And that's sums it up. By grade three, I had a teacher who pushed me and cajoled me and got me out of that shell shock. And I started remembering things after that. So that was when my mother attended Kamloops. She was whipped and beaten for speaking our language. She didn't know English. Her father took her out of Kamloops Residential School, put her into the public school in the town of Merritt, BC. It was worse. The white kids took rocks and threw rocks at her because she looked Native. They made fun of her clothing because she was poor. So her father took her out, put her in with her grandmothers up in the mountains, and she learned how to make medicines, how to cook, how to live off the land. So education has not been a very positive experience for our people, for some of our people. So I'll just leave it at that.
Well, thank you for sharing part of your story with us. I recognize that setting up half an hour or whatever to be able to share even 12 years of your life, much less the aftermath and trying to cope with all of that is completely unrealistic. So I'm thankful for your willingness to share what you've shared, and hope, as I've indicated in the previous email, that this is just the beginning of being able to hear some of your experience, as well as to begin to pray and think about what it would look like to respond. So thank you. At this time, we're gonna move into a prayer response. I've asked a number of people to kind of be ready to lead or represent us as a congregation and lead out in prayer. Mary Jane will be the first of those, I think. So Mary Jane, I wasn't sure from your email, but if you're up for it, you can be the first, and then we'll have Carol Lee, and then Laura, and then Michelle. I guess I'll close, but my hope as we pray as a congregation is that we won't just skip to the end. I think because this is uncomfortable, because we really want things to be right, there is a strong impulse in us to jump to the end. And my hope is that we won't do that, that we will grieve with those who grieve in solidarity with Indigenous people who've endured such suffering and loss, and to intercede for the justice of God. I was thinking this morning about this response, and the first part of the Beatitudes came to mind for me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's be those people. Let's come as those who are poor in spirit, as those who mourn over the suffering and injustices of the past that still have impact in the present day. Let's come gently, not trying to prove anything, but yielded to God. And let's come hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God. Let's bow our heads, and then Mary Jane, if you would unmute and lead us out, that would be great. And then Carol Lee, you would be next, then Laura, then Michelle, and I'll close this.
As I recounted my suffering at the school, my parents were always there to pick me up when school was out. They were there within half an hour. And looking back on that experience, I realized with the graves of the children who were buried and died under what kind of circumstances. My father and my mother must have heard there were missing children. And so they were right there every single time that school was out. So I'm very thankful to them. And I never said thank you to my parents or grandmother, but these are her words that she taught me when I was so bitter and angry at residential school. She prayed to the heavenly chief, which is Ohlakukpi, which means the heavenly chief. So I'm going to open with my grandmother's prayers because she was like medicine to me. I was so broken. I was a broken person when I came out of that school. Ohlakukpi, bless a chenchaikin machasquesta sisukri. Bless our people in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Axozo wikek putinosum. Bless our people with wisdom and strong thinking power. Limlemt sisukri, limlemt Santa Spray. You're welcome here, Jesus. You're welcome here, Holy Spirit. Tamoshta'a kanchani wishwishit. Bless our footsteps wherever we may walk, so that we may walk in your protection. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and by the blood of the Lamb. And we say, Haichka Siem, thank you.